This is our 3 weeks of golf. It is an exciting morning. First service was awesome. We are so blessed at our church to have one of the greatest golf coaches in all of America. The professionals use him. He's written about in magazines. There was just a big article about him last month in the big golf magazine, Golf Digest. He's seen his videos, his instructional books. He is one of the top coaches in all of golf. He just doesn't coach golf. He knows the science of golf. He does doctoral dissertations on golf. I mean, he is golf. And I want to introduce him to you today from the AVR Academy right here in La Costa, Kip Puttervall.
Thanks, Aaron. The subject I'm talking on this morning is change, and that's what Aaron's going to be talking on. And before I start off, how many people here have played golf? How many people started and quit? Did you quit because of time allotment? Tough game? Which way? Time? A lot of people. It does take a time-consuming effort. In trying to play golf or changing anything, it does take a commitment on your behalf to try to get better. I think most people that play golf, how many want to get better? How many know that in order for you to get better, you have to do something differently than you're currently doing? Okay, because if we look at one of the definitions of insanity is trying to do something the same way, expecting a different result. And there's a lot of people that come out and take a lesson, and they will basically argue with me about what I'm telling because they want to keep doing it the way they're used to doing it. And so I like to go to a noted sports psychologist by the name of Dick Koop, worked for the University of North Carolina, was there when Michael Jordan was playing basketball. He's worked with NASCAR drivers, boxers, primarily golfers. And over the years, I'd say he's probably had 150 or so tour players on the tour, from Jack Nicklaus to Greg Norman to Arnold Palmer, have all talked with Dick Koop. And Dick, in his book called Mind Over Golf, said that when golfers are trying to get better, the first thing they're going to realize that they have to come face-to-face with is they have to change their idea about what is important. Is it a golf a game where you concentrate on the ball, or is a game where you concentrate on your swing? In golf, you don't have time for both. If you think about the ball, you can't be thinking about your swing. If you're thinking about the swing, you can't be thinking about the ball. So which is important? Swing. How many of you that do play golf have been told that you do not keep your head down? How many have been told you look up? If you mishit a series of shots, if you say in frustration, what did I do wrong? What percentage of the time would have something to do with your inability to keep your head still or your eye on the ball? Everybody nodding their head? Okay, so in my 40 years of teaching, I've been taking videos since 1976. How many people, if, let's say in the golf school environment for the last 23 years, I've filmed 25,000 people. And in the years that I have taught, I don't know how many lessons, it's just a number over 25,000. How many people have I caught with their eye off the golf ball on a full swing? Two. Okay? Two people. What were their handicaps? You presume high, correct? They were a 1 and a 6, which is way, way below the average, or way above the average skill level for a golf player. So that means the person that's a 1 is going to usually shoot 75 or below. A person that's 6 is we're breaking 80 quite consistently. Are there tour players that have their eyes off the golf ball at impact? If I had my video with me, I could show you about 15 of them real quick. I think Aaron may have seen some of them, but there's a lot of good players. Annika Sorenstam, who, you know, I think she only won 67 tournaments and 9 majors. Her eyes are completely off the golf ball 4 feet before the club head hits the ball. David Duvall had his head off faster than Annika. Is the game about the ball, or is it about the swing? So if I want to make an analogy, which I didn't do in the first, is it about self or a bigger picture? The bigger picture is the swing. And so if I'm going to have someone change a swing, you have to take a leap into trusting that what I'm telling you that's going to do is going to actually make you better. How many of you have been told to do something differently and don't trust the information? Okay, so if you don't trust the information, what's your chance of succeeding or going through with the change? So you have to approach change with an open mind, and you have to be ready for it if you truly want to get somewhere in golf. So if we are going to make this change, and now you've made the commitment, do you immediately jump from being a medium player to an advanced player, or does it take time? It's going to take time. So let's say Aaron, as an example, came for his first lesson. Should he expect that he's going to be immediately better? Okay, so we have three steps. Bobby Jones said there's three steps to learning how to play better golf. The first step is making the swing change on the driving range. Everybody here know what a driving range is? You're practicing. It's one thing to do it on the driving range. What's the next thing to do? Take it to the course. So if you take it to the course, is it as easy to do that new change on the course as it is on the driving range? No. And then what the next step is tournament golf. He said there are not one of the three is related to the other. And he's very, very correct. I mean, I've taught a lot of people, taking it from the range to the course is one step. And then when the bells and whistles start ringing louder when you're in competition, what do we still want to revert to? We want to go back. We want to go back to what we're comfortable with. And that's the way we are basically sometimes our walk with Christ. We want to go back. We get uncomfortable. We just want to go back to where? Our comfort. So when you process the change, it's got a lot of corollaries to what Aaron's going to talk about today. And we are going to have a guest volunteer. Andrew is going to come up. And we're going to have a quick little lesson and see if, since I know he's in.
He's pretty good, so there's not a lot that you can change with his swing.
Oh, okay. We're going to hit it that away. So you just make a swing from over here so you don't wound anybody with this valuable ball. Let me just take a look.
So if he slices, watch out front row.
What kind of scores do you shoot, Andrew?
Mid-80s.
Mid-80s? Okay. Ah. Okay, one more. Better. So if you were saying what your weaknesses or strengths are in your game, what would you say you need to work on more? What do you, hitting it straight? Okay, put your grip on the golf club. How many of you would agree with that? Okay, now this is the second one. If I take him up and have him cock the club up, where's the club face?
Closed.
So if he makes a really good swing, which way is the ball going to go? It's going to go left. So what does he have to do to stop the ball from going left? He has to make a bad swing. Now, in golf, there's things called fundamentals, grip, stance, posture, obviously the fundamentals. Harvey Penick said if you don't have a good grip, don't go looking for a good swing. So he's got a grip that's going to cause him to make some compensations. So if I was to have him take this club, let loose the club for a second. And we have one of the imagination or games I like to play with people is pretend you're playing baseball and you got a flat bat. That's the flat bat. Put your grip on the club and keep the face flat. Okay? Now put it down to the ground. If you take a swing, how does that feel? Take a swing. Feel like the club's a little different weighting? Okay? But that's actually a square club face. So if he was to work on that, and I'd also have for him to get yourself over the ball. Take your dress position for me. He has a tendency to sit with his weight back on his heel, so he's not athletic, but we got to be ready to beware. Athletic, probably a little taller with the head so the arms can hang. Okay? Now from that position, go ahead and take a swing. Okay? The last thing I tell him, he's keeping his head down too long. Now maybe he's nervous because he's up in front of y'all. But if you're trying to keep your head down too long, which is what a lot of our students are going to do, is it's going to limit your ability for your body to rotate. Okay, so the longer you try to keep your head down, the less this is going to turn. And if this isn't turning, the club can't be swinging. Because the engine to the golf swing is what? The body. Okay, so that would be the last thing I'd say. Okay? Good luck with your game. See you later.
Chip, thank you so much. Now, how in the world does that relate to life? There's so many parallels between golf and life. I remember when Kip first started working on my swing, I hated it. I mean, when you change your swing, it is the most uncomfortable, unnatural, miserable thing you've ever done. It felt like my body was going to break and contort. It did not feel normal at all. But yet, the ball would go 9 times out of 10 in the closer direction of where I wanted it to go. See, my biggest problem in golf is I hit the ball where they don't mow the grass. And that's always been my problem in golf. But when he started working on my swing, as unnatural as it was, as much as I hated what my body was doing, I started getting better results than I've ever gotten before in the game of golf. And I realized how much like life is that. You know, being a new pastor here for the last 10 months, I had a meeting with an incredible woman of God the other day, just an amazing part of our church. And she said, you know, I really love what God is doing here. I love all the new people, the families, but I am extremely uncomfortable with what we're doing to get there. You know, and I thought, that is so much like life. We love to see the results, but we don't want to do anything differently to get those results. And that is why, as human beings, the most uncomfortable thing for us as human beings is change. As a species, we hate change. We do not like change. It doesn't feel good, but what you have to learn in life is two things. There are things in life that do not change, and there are things in life that change. And until you get each of them in the right box, you are going to live a very frustrating life. In the game of golf, there is truth to the game of golf. There is something that will never change in the game of golf. As long as you play golf, there will always be a white ball, a hole, and a stick. That will never change. That will always be in the game of golf. But everything else will change. I mean, rules change. They add new rules. They take out rules. Swing changes change. The dynamics, the technology in golf changes. But the truth about the game of golf is there will always be a ball. There'll always be a hole, and there'll always be a stick. And so what we have to do in life is we got to figure out what doesn't change, because we live in a changing world. We live in a world that is absolutely resistant to change. I was reading a few articles of different quotes throughout history and looking at people who are resistant to change, and I thought I'd share a few of these with you this morning for your enjoyment. I love this one. Inventions have long since reached their limit, and I see no hope for future developments. That was written by the Roman engineer Julius Frontinus in AD 100. I love, this was the surgeon to Queen Victoria in 1873, said, "The abdomen, the chest, and the brain will forever be shut from the intrusion of the wise and humane surgeon." This is a good one from the journalist Junius Brown in 1893. I think he was more of a wishful thinker. He said, "Law will be simplified over the next century. Lawyers will have diminished, and their fees will have been vastly curtailed." Here's a computer scientist, John Newman, said, "It would appear we have reached the limits of what is possible to achieve with computer technology," quoted in 1949. Secretary of State John Dulles in 1954 said, "The Japanese don't make anything the people in the United States would want." Can you say Honda? Pierre Pasteur, the professor of physiology in Toulouse, France, in 1872 said, "Louis Pasteur's theory of germs is ridiculous fiction." How many of you are glad that Louis Pasteur embraced change and did not listen to that professor? Ken Olson, the president and founder of Digital Equipment Corporation, said, "There is no reason anybody would want a computer in their home," said in 1977. And then Tom Watson, the chairman of IBM, said, "I think there is a world market for maybe 5 computers, said in 1943. In Green, Texas, right outside of Austin, Texas, there's a little city called Green, Texas that a lot of Sandra Bullock and different celebrities live in. And when you drive into the city limits, there's a little sign that says, "Welcome to Green, Texas, gently resisting change since 1872. And I thought, you know, I know a lot of churches that have the very same sign on their front door. Gently resisting change. I mean, if God brings 1958 back, there are churches that say, "We are ready. We're doing the same music. We've got the same seats. We've got the same everything. We are ready if God brings back 1958. See, the reality is we live in a changing world. You look at the population. If you look at all of mankind from the day of Adam and Eve to the 1850, that 6,000-something year period, from Adam and Eve to 1850, the population of the world grew from 2, Adam and Eve, to 1 billion people in over 6,000 years. From 1850 to 1930, in that 80-year period, the population doubled from 1 billion to 2 billion. From 1930 to 1960, in that 30-year period, the population went from 2 billion to 3 billion people on planet Earth. And then from 1960 to today, 50 years later, the population is now reaching 70 billion people. 7 billion people. We are living in a changing world. The world is changing faster. Books, the very first book published in the 1400s was the Bible by Johannes Gutenberg. Then by the year 1900, there were 35,000 published books in the world. Do you know today in 2011, there are 400,000 books not published in the world, but published every single year? We live in changing times. If you look at all of knowledge in measurement of inches, all of knowledge from the beginning of time to 1845 can be summed up with 1 inch. All of knowledge from 1845 to 1945 could be summed up in 3 inches. Do you know from 1945 to today, 2011, all of knowledge that is accumulated from 3 inches in 1945 today is the height of the Washington Monument, over 550 feet. That is how much knowledge has grown in the last 65 years. We live in a changing world. Times are changing. Society is changing. Culture is changing. So the question is, what does that tell us about God? What happens to God as times change? What happens with God in a changing world? Well, if you believe that God is sovereign, then you have to believe that God is never out of date. God is never old-fashioned, and God is never out of touch. Churches may be, but God never is. David wrote about these changing times in Psalm chapter 11. David wrote at a time in his life where it seemed like the whole world was changing around him. People's morality was changing. Law and order was changing. Truth was changing around him. The world's truth, the world's morality was changing. Society seemed like it was collapsing. And David wrote in Psalm chapter 11, verse 1, "I trust in the Lord for protection. So why do you say to me, fly like a bird to the mountaintops for safety? The wicked are stringing their bows and fitting their arrows on the bowstrings. They shoot from the shadows all those whose hearts are right." And then David asks this question, "The foundations of law and order have collapsed. What can the righteous do?" He was talking about a breakdown in morality. Talking about a breakdown in the ethical standards of the people of his time. David's world is falling apart, but more than that, it feels like there's a collapse of truth. So what do we do in our society? What do we do in our life? What do we do in our culture when things begin to radically change so much that it begins to appear that God himself is changing? What happens if God changes? Where can we put our security if God changes? Where can we put our hope if God changes? What does a sovereign God do in a changing season and in a changing time? The Apostle Paul answers David's question in 2 Timothy chapter 2. David says, "What can the righteous do if it appears that law and order and truth is beginning to collapse?" Well, in 2 Timothy 2, Paul answers the question. He says, "Remind everyone about these things and command them in God's presence to stop fighting over words. Such arguments are useless, and they can ruin those who hear them. Work hard so you can present yourself to God and receive his approval. Be a good worker, one who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly explains the word of truth. Avoid worthless, foolish talk that only leads to more godless behavior. This is the kind of talk that spreads like cancer, as in the cases of Hymenaeus and Philetus." See, these are two people who used to hold fast to the truth, but as the society around them began to change, they allowed their morality, their ethics, what they believed was true, to begin to change with the society around them. Paul says, "They have left the path of truth, claiming that the resurrection of the dead has already occurred. In this way, they have turned some people away from the faith." This is what's happening in media today. Media is so aggressively attacking the foundation of truth, the foundation of God's word, that now in churches all across America, Christians are confused about what is right and what is wrong because we don't know what truth is anymore because society's standards are changing around us. Then Paul says to Timothy, but God's truth stands firm like a foundation stone. With this inscription, the Lord knows who are his, and all who belong to the Lord must turn away from evil. Paul's answer is truth stands firm. Truth doesn't change. Truth is eternal. In a changing world, we have truth that does not change. Charles Dickens, in the first line of A Tale of Two Cities, said, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. And I'm willing to say that right now in the world today, this is the best it's ever been. But at the same time, it's the worst that it's ever been. And the world we live in right now, there are more Christians alive today than any other time in the history of civilization. More people passionately serving God today, more churches growing and are healthy and are starting today than any other time in the history of civilization. God is doing more today than he's ever done. But at the same time, there is more evil than there's ever been. There's more wickedness than there's ever been. There's more people violently attacking truth and violently attacking our foundations as Christians than any other time. Speaking of these times, Daniel was in a similar situation. You study the life of the prophet Daniel. He was alive probably in one of the most difficult times in the history of the children of God. Daniel lived in a very evil society. He was kidnapped from his homeland, forced to be a slave, taken away from everything he knew, thrown into the middle of a culture that violently opposed what he believed. So if anybody had a right to complain and say the world is ending, it's all falling apart, everything is, there's just no hope anymore. But what was Daniel's response? In the middle of a world that felt like it was falling apart around him, Daniel said, in chapter 2, verse 20, he said, praise the name of God forever and ever. For he has all wisdom and power. He controls the course of world events. How can Daniel say that in the middle of being a slave, in the middle of being taken away from his homeland, in the middle of being thrown into an evil culture that is violently opposed to his faith? Daniel says God controls the course of world events. He removes kings and he sets up other kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the scholars. What you have to understand this morning is God is not removed to some remote yesterday. God is not sitting on the sidelines watching things. God is sovereign. He is the God of all ages. He is the God of all seasons. He is the God of all times. God is not looking down from heaven one day saying, man, this has gotten way out of hand. I don't know what to do now. This is a mess. Let's just go start over somewhere else. God is sovereign. God is the God of today. He is the God of all time, of all seasons. He was God during the time of Attila the Hun. He was God during the time of prophet Isaiah. He was God during the time of the prophet Daniel. He was God during the time of Adolf Hitler. He was God during the time of Saddam Hussein. And he is God of today. He is God of all times. And he and his truth does not change. See, I want you to understand this morning that God is in control and his truth will never change. No matter what society tells you, God is never going to look down from heaven one day and say, you know what? I've been rethinking this whole book of Romans thing. It's kind of out of date. It's kind of old fashioned. The whole marriage, one man, one, it doesn't really fit into where society is today. I think I need to revise the book of Romans to make it fit into what people's moral and ethical view is in 2011. God is not going to rewrite scripture for our beliefs. We conform our belief to his truth. He doesn't conform his truth to what society tells us is acceptable and is right. God's truth stands. And it may not be politically correct for me to say it, but God's truth stands. He is not going to conform his truth for what my personal preference or what my personal belief is. His truth stands firm. Here's the dilemma. We know that God doesn't change. We know that God's truth doesn't change, but it seems like everything else in life does. So I'm going to give you a couple points to help you. Number one, if you've got your notes inside of the bulletin, yesterday's methodology must not be connected to the truth of Scripture. Yesterday's methodology must not be connected to the truth of Scripture. Methods are not sacred. The message is sacred. Methods change. Methods are giving for times and seasons. Look at number two. Methods are not eternal or sacred. They are tools. Everything but truth has a limited time and season. And then the last thing, our responsibility as believers, as Christians, as the church today in 2011, our responsibility is to serve effectively our generation with unchanging truth and changing methods. Methods change, style change. Nowhere in the book of Acts does it talk anything about church style, church methods, what system should be in place, how it should operate. Nowhere in the book of Acts does it talk about that. Our job as believers is to seek God on a daily basis and say, how do we convey your unchanging truth with changing methods that are relevant and applicable to the generation we live in? Because the truth never changes. You're always going to have a golf ball in the game of golf, but your swing will have to change if you want to get better. We're always going to have truth, but our methods must change. See, you have to change in every area of your life. The message today is, how do you embrace change? What is your tolerance for change? Because if you want a better marriage, guess what? You're going to have to change something. If you want a better business, a better career, guess what? You're going to have to change something. If you want a better relationship with God, guess what? You're going to have to change something. I sat back last week and I realized there are places that God wants to take our church. There is a new level for me personally, spiritually, for our church spiritually. So we're going to have to do something differently. And we call 21 days of prayer. Why? We're going to get a little uncomfortable. I'm going to get up early in the morning. I'm going to be here at 6 a.m. I'm changing a part of my life. Why? Because I want to get something that I don't have right now. So to get something I don't have, I've got to do something differently to get there. What does the Bible say about change? We know that God doesn't change. We know that he is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, but that is God. That is truth. So what does the Bible give us permission to change? Well, look at Isaiah chapter 43. The prophet Isaiah says in chapter 43, verse 18, he says, "But forget all that. It is nothing compared to what I am going to do. For I am about to do something new. See, I've already begun. Do you not see it?" What is he talking about? He's talking about doing a new thing. He's not talking about new truth. He's not talking about a new God. He's talking about doing something new. In life, you have to learn how to do something new. You have to learn how to embrace change, or you're going to get left behind in every area of your life. If you don't learn how to change, you're not going to grow in areas in your life that you need grow. And it's hard because as human beings, we are so resistant to change. We do not like being uncomfortable as human beings. We do not like change. We like to do exactly what we're doing. We just want to get different results. You know, we say, "God, do something new in our church." And then as soon as he does, "God, bring it back to the old days. Bring it back to the old days quick. I can't handle it." And it's so true. We see that over and over. But without change, there is no growth. The enemy of every new thing in every new generation is always the old thing. I said a few months ago, the greatest enemy of success is your last success. Because nothing stops progress like success. In business, in marriage, in family, in relationship with God, nothing stops progress like success. Because what happens as humans is we achieve something, we throw a party, we celebrate, and then we camp out in that achievement and we never go to the next level. That's why all across America you see businesses closing their doors because they did not embrace change. They did not embrace what culture and society was going, and they went out of business because they were resistant to change and holding on to what they did, even though there was no more market for it. And we see it throughout society. We see marriages ending because people aren't willing to change, to learn how to love their wife more, to learn how to love their husband more, to learn how to get their marriage to the next level. They think by doing the same thing over and over and over, somehow magically their marriage is going to be different. And because they're not willing to change, we see divorce happening all over America. Because there's not change. You have to change to grow. You have to change to grow. I hear people all the time, they say, well, I long for the good old days. Let's bring back the good old days. Well, were they really that good? Let's be honest. Were they really that good? Let me read to you a newspaper article from the good old days. The world is too big for us. Too much is going on. Too many crimes. Too much violence and excitement. Try as you will, you get behind in the race. It's an incessant strain to keep pace, and you still lose ground. Science empties its discoveries upon you as fast that you stagger beneath them in hopeless bewilderment. Everything is high pressure. Human nature can't endure much more. I mean, it sounds like that was written last week. Actually, that was an article from the Atlantic Journal, June 16, 1833. The good old days. The Boston Globe headline, Energy Crisis Looms. Sounds very relevant, sounds very familiar. The subheading read, World May Go Dark Since Whale Blubber So Scarce. Boston Globe, 1857, the good old days. See, it's all about perspective. The good old days. Remember when you had to start your car from outside of the car? Remember the days of no air conditioning and no central heating? The days of outhouses, the days instead of getting an antibiotic, you did the old-fashioned bloodletting? I mean, those were the good old days. See, were they really that good? We live in the greatest day and age in society. And yet we fight change. We are resistant to change. You know, do you realize that there are some churches, some elder boards that actually fought against the introduction of flannel graphs in children's church? Some of you have no idea. You don't even remember the flannel graph. Remember the old felt board with the flannel graph Jesus? You'd stick him on the board and he'd always be like falling off. There were elders that fought the introduction of flannel graphs as being sacrilegious. There were elders that fought the introduction of overhead projectors. No, we sing with old-fashioned hymn books. God had old-fashioned hymn books. Overhead projectors are of the devil. Do you realize there were elder boards that fought over the introduction of old-fashioned hymns in church? Because when Martin Luther began to introduce old-fashioned hymns to the church, they were bar songs which they rewrote the words to. And back then, the way you worship God in church was Victorian chanting. Singing hymns was straight from hell. It was right from the devil. See, I hear people all the time say, well, I don't know about that rock and roll music in the church. Well, show me one chapter and verse in the Bible where it talks about drum beat. What kind of drum beat you're allowed to play in the church? One chapter and verse in the Bible that says what type of drum beat is allowed, what type of drum beat is acceptable in the house of God. See, all we know in the Bible is they had drums. We didn't know how they played them. We just know they had them. See, it's so funny how with every generation and every society, people are resistant to change. Someone said to me, well, I don't like the fact that you don't carry a Bible to the pulpit. Really? Do you realize I have over 86 different translations of the Bible on my iPad? I've got over 40 different languages of the Bible on my iPad. I've got every concordance, every commentary known to man on my iPad. I'm carrying it every week. And the reality is, God doesn't just want the Bible on your coffee table. He wants it in your heart. So every time I walk up, I'm carrying the Word of God in my heart. I feel like asking him, well, what kind of Bible did Peter preach out of? Two reasons for change quickly as we close. Number one, we change because we love people. We change because we love people. If we stay the same, if we are resistant to change, we are saying that I choose my preferences over what God wants to do in the next generation. We change because we love people. We change our style, we change our methods, we change our preferences because we, like the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 says, I try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some. I do everything to spread the good news and share in its blessings. Paul doesn't say, I'm going to stay the same and make everyone else find common ground with me. But unfortunately, that's the message most churches are conveying to the public around them. We're not going to change for you. You're going to change for us. And listen, we're never going to change our truth. We're never going to change our message. There is a foundation at Coastline that will never change, and that is the truth of the Word of God. But if you're a part of this church for any bit of time, you're going to hear new musical styles. You're going to see different service flows. You're going to see different things take place, different systems, different ideas. Why? Because we are changing to take the truth of the gospel that never changed and package it in the most relevant way, as the Apostle Paul did, to reach the society and culture God has placed us in. We change because we love people. You change because you love people. And then the last thing I want to say is we change because we need to grow. You change because you need to grow. If you want to get to the next level spiritually, you want to get to the next level in your relationship with God, you want to get to the next level in your marriage, the next level with the relationship with your children, the next level in your business or your career, you're going to have to learn how to change. You're going to have to change. We live in a changing world. And if you don't learn how to change, time is going to leave you behind. You are going to get left in the dust with your business, with your career, with your marriage, with your relationship with your kids. You are going to get completely left behind unless you are willing to get uncomfortable, unless you are willing to embrace change, unless you are willing to flow with where time is going. You're going to get left behind. And here at Loud and Clear, there are things that do not change that are eternal. But everything else is subject to change. Everything else has a time and a season, and we need to grow. That's why we're doing the 21 days of prayer. That's why we're launching Grow on Sunday nights, to give people an opportunity to learn how to change, to come tonight to 101 and really hear the heart of the church and where the church is going and how we can be a part of it. We change to getting up at 6 a.m. to stopping by on our way to work to pray for 5 minutes for what God is going to do here. We change to grow. And let me give you the key of change. You can't do it on your own. Willpower is not enough to change. You need self-control. And self-control is not something you get through willpower. Self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. The only way you have self-control in your life is to have God in your life. Without God, you don't get the fruit. See, God grows the fruit of the Spirit in your life, and self-control is the fruit of the Spirit. Self-control is the key to change. So unless you allow God to take number one in your life, to take the number one spot in your life, you will always be resistant to change and always find it difficult to change. But if you will join God and stay connected and anchored to His truth, you will be on an adventurous ride of change your entire life, and you will see things happen in your business, your career, your marriage, but it has to be anchored to God, because God is the one that gives you self-control. So bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we close today. I want to ask you, is God number one in your life? And what is it going to take for God to be number one? If you look at your notes when you get home later, there's a question at the bottom. What areas in your life do you need to change? Do you need to change so that you can love people more? Do you need to change so that you can grow in different areas? What areas in your life do you need to change? It's uncomfortable. I hated changing my golf swing, but it made me better. What areas do you need to grow and do you need change? And then some of you need to make the biggest step of change, and that's putting God first, because it's not easy to make God first. See, a lot of us like to have God as an accessory. God is a, you know, we look at Him as a nice handbag or a nice watch. He's a part of our life. But God doesn't want to be a part of your life. He wants to be number one in your life. There's a huge difference between saying, yeah, God's a part of my life, than saying God's number one in my life. And this morning, I want to give you an opportunity to say, God is number one in my life. To choose to make Him number one. I've said it many times, if He isn't Lord of all, He isn't Lord at all. He's either all or nothing in your life. He doesn't take a small piece of your life. He either takes over or He doesn't take anything. It's all or nothing with God. Is He number one in your life? Is He first in your life? It's the most important decision you'll ever make. So if you need to make that decision this morning, you need to make the greatest change of all, and that's to make God first. I want you to raise your hand right now. One.